We have, believe it or not, stepped out of January. We are officially in February. This year's already disappearing from us, but we've spent the first part of the year in January stepping through the book of Jonah, really learning lessons from Jonah and God, and attempt to help ourselves better our service, our worship, our understanding and our walk with God this coming year. We've looked at that, and as we do, we step into today's series. Because the reality is, when we look to grow in God, something we should be doing, obviously, but when we look to grow in God, we need to understand that it will not be easy. It will take great effort, there will be great challenges, and of course there's going to be opposition, and there's going to be dangers. So we're going to start a short little series called Difficult Times Will Come. And today, in Second Timothy chapter 3, we're going to start we're going to see Paul really identify what's probably the biggest challenge to the church, and that is going to be false teachers. And as such, when Paul steps through that with Timothy, he gives basically four key marks, four key signs of false teachers, so that Timothy, as a pastor himself, will be able to notice that, notify that, and be able to deal with that when they come. Because the reality of challenges we face in the Christian world is we don't ignore them. We're not to have nothing to do with them. We're to go through them with discipline, with wisdom, with discernment. That's very much those challenges that quite often that God uses us to grow us in our walk and further us in our service and relationship with Him. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, just before we do start reading though, just a bit of background to this. It's obviously the second of two letters to Timothy, written by Paul. Paul very clearly states himself as the author of the first verses of both those letters. But Timothy was left in Ephesus. Paul had gone to Ephesus, had been there a few times, started the church, gone this other time with Timothy, and left Timothy there because the church had basically become corrupted. False teaching had come in, doctrines of heresy and false teachers had arisen. Paul had talked all about this in Acts and said it would happen. It was happening. And so he left Timothy there to basically sort out and deal with what was going on in the church, fix it up, if you will. And so he's writing to Timothy. Now, the first letter has a lot more doctrinal points in it, a lot more about how the worship service runs, how the church should be run, the governance, this, that, and the other. This second letter, he's really kind of writing to strengthen and encourage Timothy. It would appear that Timothy was quite weak at this time and struggling with the difficulties that he was facing in his walk and his challenges and what he was doing. So this letter Paul's writing to really strengthen and encourage Timothy in his work to continue in his duties, continue doing what you've been left there to do, and not to be weakened by fear. And so when you read through the whole book, the whole letter, you'll see that. But we're going to start in chapter 3 and start with the first verse, and we're going to read through to the end of verse 9 today. There we go, I always miss a slide, don't I? There we go. So starting at the top of verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now, in his efforts to encourage and strengthen the young pastor in Timothy, Paul, in the third chapter here, starts the chapter with the word but. And we know that that tells us a contrast is coming. A different line of thought is coming. And so he's contrasting from the last chapter where he's told Timothy to be a vessel of honor, or a vessel of honor. He's saying now, but realize that in the last days difficult times will come.
You need to honour God. You need to serve God. You need to be submissive and persist and continue in doing that. But it's not going to come without obstacles. It's not going to come without challenges. It's certainly not going to come without opposition. And so in the last days, difficult times will come. The last days Paul is speaking of here is in reference to the age since Christ's first coming, when he was born and died and rose again, and to the point where he will come again in his second coming. There's several times that the term last days is used throughout Scripture, but the context in which Paul's writing to Timothy, he clearly indicates he's talking about the time between the two advents of Jesus. And that means we're living in that time now. We are in those last days. The difficult times, he writes of, though, these aren't personal struggles. These are not issues you might have with poor health or a bad work environment or difficult financial circumstances you might be in. These are different. These are difficulties that will face the church, spiritual difficulties that are dangerous. Because the word difficult carries the idea of perilous or grievous. And times here is translated not as the Greek word chronos, which talks about chronological time, but as kairos, which refers to periods of time, or seasons, epochs, eras, whatever word you want to use. It's talking about different groupings and different seasons of time. And so in other words, Paul's saying, between Christ's two advents, since he's come until he comes again, there will be varying degrees of danger that the church will experience throughout its history. You, Timothy, as a pastor, are going to have to hit that head on. It's not a possibility either. Look at that first verse there. Paul doesn't say that these difficult times may come, or could come, or are highly likely to come. He says they are an absolute. They will come. There's no ambiguity there again, is there? This is something you are going to face. This is going to happen. And throughout the 2,000 odd years since writing this letter to Timothy, the apostle's words have certainly come true. While there have been perilous times for the church on account of persecution coming from outside the church, the reality is what we've seen both within the New Testament and throughout church history is the most perilous and the most dangerous has actually come from corruption from within the church. Heresies have become progressively more characteristic of the Christian church today than ever before. Paul's description of these difficult times here shows that he is specifying exactly what they are as we go through the following verses from verse 2 onwards. They are men who will be lovers of self. So again, it's not just a bad financial time, or it's not just perhaps a governmental system that's a little bit oppressive. While those things will be difficult, we're looking at false teachers, false leaders. Men is a reference not just to mankind in general here, and not just to unbelievers. This is a reference to people who identify as Christians, specifically, as I mentioned, false teachers and false leaders. People who claim to be ministers of Jesus, pastors, preachers, prophets, evangelists. People who claim to be those things, but aren't. Who might have the veneer of it on the outside, might be well-spoken, might have the titles, might even have the accolades coming before them, but inwardly do not know Christ, do not belong to his kingdom, and are not for him at all. These men, these difficult times that Paul talks about, are false teachers, and they are apostate leaders who are a part of an apostate church. Paul points out in verse 5 that point when he says that they hold to a form of godliness, although they denied its power. These guys look for all the world like the right thing, but they've denied the very power of what salvation is about. And as such, they pose a very serious threat to the spiritual health, the spiritual safety, and the power of the body of Christ. These are men and women who have and who will continue to corrupt the church until our Lord Jesus returns in his second advent. And Paul gives Timothy, and thus us, four identifying signs of these false teachers, so that Timothy, as a pastor, can be on the lookout, but so that we, as followers of Christ, as those who are part of the church that are in danger from these elements, can be aware, can be on the lookout, and thus deal with them when they come, those difficult times ahead. So let's start looking at those. We'll start with the first one that Paul gives us, is that they will be lovers of self. The first sign of a false teacher is they will be lovers of self. Now, if you go through verse 2 and 3 and 4 there, you'll see Paul actually gets 18 characteristics of these ungodly people. They will be lovers of self, is the first one. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And while lovers of self seems to be one of the 18 there, the reality is it really sums up all those 18 there in and of itself. The term lovers of self is probably more commonly used in our vernacular today as self-love or pride, we use quite a lot. Pride, as we know, is a very heinous sin. In fact, in the words of John MacArthur, it is the pervasive sin that grips the human soul and is the foundation sin for all others. It might be called the sewer out of which all the rest of the ungodly sins are discharged. And so as you look through those lists, what you will see is they readily come out of this great innate desire and love for self, pride in oneself, to be a lover of money, to be arrogant and boastful and revilers. It naturally comes when you love yourself over love of God and loving others. Love of self is actually translated from one Greek word, the word philotos. It's a compound of the verb phileo, which means love or tender affection, and the pronoun autos, which means self. Now, phileo is an appropriate love. We know that. We've been through that several times in John's Gospel. In fact, it's spoken of very positively in the New Testament. The issue isn't the love. The issue is the object of love, autos, self. That's the issue here. Because when love of self is raised, then the love of God and the things of God is always lower. Always lower. And it started with Satan, didn't it? It started with Lucifer. And he was an angel of God. In fact, as far as we're aware, he was very likely in charge of the worship of God, quite high up in terms of the heavenly realms. But he became conceited, didn't he? A lover of self. He wanted the accolades God was getting. He wanted to be worshipped and recognized and revered as God was getting. Then it went transferred into Adam and Eve, didn't it? They loved themselves over God, but they decided that they'd be better than God. God can give all the commands he wants. He can make all the world and all the fruit that he wants, but we still know better. We'll do what's best for us. And we know in both those situations there were grave consequences. Lucifer, obviously booted out of heaven, will be condemned for all eternity, will spend his eternity in hell. Hell is not where Satan will rule with a whip and a big pitchfork. It's where he's going to be tormented forever and ever and punished forever and ever. He fears that place. He doesn't look forward to it. Adam and Eve, well, through their love of self, they plunged the entire human race into sin and to death. Gravest consequences. Love of self, though, not only does it have grave consequences and is destructive, what's even more frightening at the moment is the development that this virtue, if you will, is not just becoming acceptable within the Christian community, it's actually being pushed as an important Christian virtue, the love of self. I mean, it's widely accepted, it's enthusiastically proclaimed that love of self, along with many of other derivatives and titles, such as self-love, self-esteem, self-worth, self-fulfillment, positive self-image, that these things have been important to your Christian character. That you cannot truly love God or love other people unless you have these things first and prominent in your character. And while there's not an issue with understanding your self-worth, it's if you understand it in Christ. While there's not an issue with having a positive self-esteem, it's as long as you find your identity in Christ. But when it becomes about you, when this becomes the virtue and the utmost virtue, it becomes a very, very big problem. These views, these ideas have been imported into the church from the culture, almost completely unchanged from secular and unbiblical psychology that promotes them.
And thus, as I mentioned, it's widely claimed that you cannot love God and thus love other people if you don't first love yourself, foremost and prominent. Folks, that completely reverses the teaching of both the Old and the New Testament. I mean, how many times do we have to go through it? When Jesus himself is very explicit about the point is, you don't come to him loving yourself. You don't come to him bringing things on the table saying, look at how good I am, look at what I've got to prove, look at the worth I am, look at how valuable I am. We need to be humble. We need to be emptying ourselves. We need to be coming unselfishly and submissively to God. It's the complete opposite of loving oneself. We need to be so unselfish and so submissive to God that we will follow and obey him even to the point of death if that's what he requires of us. It's not loving self. Not the way the world is promoting it. That's the issue. It's promoting, the world's promoting it, it's coming into the church. John the Baptist understood what the Bible was saying. Chapter 3, verse 30 in John's Gospel. He must increase, I must decrease. And of course, Jesus taught that the greatest commandment is not to love thyself, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your life. The promotion of self-love turns God's truth completely on its head, where the very source of evil becomes the very source of all good. Self-love, by the way, has never been a doctrine that the church has traditionally taught. It's always been associated with worldliness, and until recently, as I said, never been a doctrine that the church has taught. In years gone by, even in the most corrupt times of the church, it was always seen as sin. But come the late 20th century, and we have this wretched concept of self-love being promoted as a positive characteristic in churches everywhere. This is something you need. This is something you have. You need to be the best you now. Have your best life now. It's all about you. Self-love. Again, it's not what the Bible preaches. But Paul was talking to the Philippians about how to have their best life. About how to be the best them. He said this in chapter 2, verse 3 to 4. Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look at for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Look at others as more important than yourselves. Which is given that clearly God must be more important still, if Jesus said to love him is the most important commandment. Not love yourself. Matthew Henry says, when men do not fear God, they do not regard men. And when men love themselves, they do not fear God. God is to be loved above all things. And he is to be loved with all that you have. As Jesus so eloquently put. But the carnal mind, the worldly mind, the mind that is at enmity with God, the mind that does not belong to him, cannot and will not do that. It cannot love him with all it has, because it cannot love him full stop. It will be drawn to the lusts of the flesh and the worldliness and all that is against him. And thus, ungodly leaders will be lovers of self. They have no love for God, they have no love for his word, and they really have no love for other people, despite how friendly they might seem, how connected they might seem, because the reality is they're walking people down a right path that leads to damnation. That is not love, folks. They don't love God or the world or others because they love themselves. Again, while I said there are 17 other characteristics there that Paul points out and could have gone through them, but we would have been here all day. Time would not permit us to do that. The reality is all of those are summed up with that first foremost sign that Paul gives us, the false teachers. They will be lovers of self. Self-promoting. We see that in a lot of the worship that's coming out of the contemporary church at the moment. It's a little trick to do in your own time when you're listening to worship and church music or whatever name you want to give it. It's actually don't just sing it, because I'm one of those people that likes a song because of the tune, but read the words and find out who it's actually talking about. A lot of the contemporary stuff, not all of it, don't get me wrong, a lot of it is actually more about
me than it is about God. It's the worship of self, because the love of self has become a pervasive virtue in the church. The second sign Paul gives us is that they will be charlatans of religion. Charlatans of religion. Now, church leaders who foster a false system of belief, a corrupt standard of living, will not only be lovers of self, but will be charlatans, fakes, phonies of religion. And thus they will occupy quite prominent places within it. They hold to a form of godliness, Paul says in verse 5. Again, indicating that these are not open unbelievers. These are people that claim to be followers of Christ. And even more so, not only do they claim to be followers, but in many places they claim to be teachers and leaders of Christ, people in Christ. The word form comes from the word morphosis, which refers to the outward shape. And just like the scribes and the Pharisees, these false teachers care only about the form, the outward, the exterior, and very little to nothing about the interior. As Christ said of those religious leaders of his time, those false teachers, Matthew 23, verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You are whitewashed tombs," he says at another point, "but inwardly full of dead man's bones, corrupt, filthy, unclean, dead, vile." You might look good on the outside, but the inside is all the more different. These people are religious fakes, claim to be servants of God and his word, but really they're servants of the devil. Just, again, like the scribes and the Pharisees, who Jesus said very clearly to them, "You are of your father, the devil," John 8:44. Again, outwardly, they might have all the veneer of Christianity. They might even attend church. They might say all the right things, use the right words, pray, read the Bible, even have a booming ministry. And as such, they are incredibly dangerous, especially to mature and new members of the church and the faith, who can see their false Christianity as the real deal and thus follow them. I remember when I was in South Korea, I went with my friend to the DMZ, the demilitarized zone between North and South Korea. And we getting all fed this information. And interestingly, there's actually a village, a South Korean village, that lives in that area on the South Korean side. They're allowed to live there. The only village that's allowed to live there, and only people that were born in that village are allowed to stay there. No one else is allowed to stay. It's very strict because of the conflict and the tension between the two countries there. There's also a village on the other side, a North Korean village. But interestingly, that one's not real. It has all the buildings, all the fronts, and even has noises of people walking and people living and even governmental propaganda coming out from time to time. But the reality is all the buildings, all of them, they're not fancy, but all the homes are fronts. They're cardboard fronts. There's nothing behind them. There's nothing in them. And the noises that come are from the big mega speakers that the North Korean government has put out to make it look like there's a village, to make it look like the people are there, to make it look like they've got this functioning community on their side as well. It's a facade, it's all a show. It's a fake, it's not real. Purposes, who knows what a purpose is. But so it is with these men. Satan focuses deceptive and subtle. So they will look on the outside like the real deal. The truth is though, Satan will never tell you the truth. He'll always lie. He might use half-truths at times to help him promote his cause, but it will always be to promote the lies of his teaching. He lied from the beginning, he's lying ever since. Thus he does through his instruments that are charlatans of religion. As such, his most dangerous attacks on God's people will come from within the church by these people who work for Satan but claim to work for God. The form of godliness that they have is very different from real godliness, from walking a Christ-like life and pursuing holiness, because, as Paul points out there in verse 5, they have a form, an outward appearance, a veneer, but they've denied its power. That is, they've denied the power, the true, gracious, life-saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So again, they might look and sound it, but they don't have any oomph behind it. And that's why, by the way, false prophets or false teachers' gospel message has to have all the bells and whistles. That's why it has to be seeker-friendly. Because their message is worthless. Their message has nothing. It's got
got no basis. It's not leading you in the right direction. As I mentioned before, it's leading you to damnation. No one's going to go there with me. You need to coax, you need to encourage, you need to deceive. That's also why Christ is never truly enough for them. And you'll see that with all this false Christianity that is around and about. Christ isn't enough. We also need this, we also need to do that, or how can this, or how can there? A lot of Christ is not enough. Now you need to have your best life now, because you've got damnation coming out later. Those who are trying to get their best life now have not got their eyes focused on Jesus, have not got their eyes focused heavenward, because they, those who do, understand that the best life is to come, eternity is to come. This isn't about your best life. This is about seeing the kingdom of God grow and then enjoying it with them there when you get there. Verse 5, Paul goes on to say, the message these people preach, by the way, no matter how persuasive it might sound, is worthless and empty. They keep their adherents out of the kingdom of God. And while it's often touted today that we should be working with all Christians of all denominations, working ecumenically, the reality is Paul tells us something different. We don't work with everybody that calls himself a Christian or slaps a tag on the shirt that says I'm a Christian. We've got to use discernment. Yes, we can and should work with other denominations in different places and different settings. And yes, there's a peace with them. But in terms of false teachers and false doctrine and false Christianity, what does Paul say? End of verse 5, I'll work with them if it's okay. Work with them if it's peaceful. Work with them if it promotes the gospel. No. He says, avoid such men as these. It couldn't be any more polar opposite, could it? Avoid such men as these. Reject their false doctrine. Reject their false standards of living. Avoid their corrupting influence. And keep avoiding it when you're confronted with it. Nothing to do with it. You don't need to dally in it. You don't need to dabble in it. You don't need to accept it because half of it sounds right. It's not all right. It's not right. We don't need to understand the nuances of their false doctrine. Because the reality is, when you see they've got the gospel wrong, and you see they don't truly believe in Christ, then you don't need to know all those little nuances. Just like fake money. You don't need to know all the things that make a counterfeit note a counterfeit. You just need to be able to identify which one is and which one isn't. Once you've done that, you can avoid the one you don't need. These guys are perilous. Paul said, we need to avoid them. Also, like fake money or counterfeit money, we don't need to spot every detail, because whether they're a well-done fake or really shoddy one, they're just as equally worthless as each other. What we need is to have the discernment and the wisdom to be able to see the truth from error. You might be saying, well, how do you do that? Well, that's part of what Paul's doing. Explaining to us the signs so we can see, so we can discern, so we can hear. So when these charlatans of the religion start preaching to us, we can go, that's not right, and avoid such men. Third sign, will be captivators of the weak. Captivators of the weak. Now this might not necessarily be a sign that all false teachers possess. Paul indicates here in verse 6 that it is among them. So not necessarily every single one, but some of them, a lot of them certainly will be captivators of the weak. And Paul gives us an example here of these men entering into the households to captivate weak women. Now he uses the word enter there, which gives the idea of stealth or creeping in not openly. Very subtle here. They don't want to be noticed in the way they're doing it. Jude uses the same terminology in a sense in Jude 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And he's talking about false teachers as well, by the way, creeping into the church. The favorite target of these false teachers are weak-willed women who are weighed down by sins and led on by various impulses. Because these women are deep in their sin, and ungodly impulses which weigh them down both spiritually and emotionally, they are especially vulnerable to the
seduction of false teachers and their false teaching. Now, women don't think they're getting sexist on you here. Paul's obviously using an example of his time that he's seen. He's describing an event of his day. Although it still happens today. But it isn't just weak women that get captivated, it's weak people, men and women. These women or these people are weak in the truth. They are weak in virtue. And as such, they're often moving from one false teacher to another, from one false teaching or teaching group to another. And therefore, as Paul says in verse 7, they're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why is that? Because in their ignorance of Scripture and their sinful living, they are made defenseless against unbiblical teaching. Because they can't discern it. They don't know truth from error. Because they don't know what the truth is. So they're continually being deceived by one thing after another. They're learning about everything except the truth. God wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. Not just an academic understanding of it. Again, the word there indicates a deep understanding. A deep comprehension of who God is. And this is something that God wants for all his children. In fact, if you go to Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see that is exactly what God desires. That all to be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. That deep-seated relational knowledge with God, which is only found in Jesus Christ. These weak people are easily captivated. And that is why so many false teachers have such a large following. Because they're easily captivated. It also should be a good reminder to us of, again, I know, broken record, but the importance of us spending time in the Word, spending time with God, spending time in prayer, spending time in Bible study with one another, iron sharpening iron. This is why it's so valuable that you don't come to church and sit and listen to what I say and go, yeah, that's true. Then go back home, get into the Word and attest for yourself as to what was said is true. This is the only truth that can be trusted. It's the only truth. Fourth sign Paul gives us is that they oppose the truth. This is the fourth mark. They oppose the gospel, they oppose the truth of the gospel, they oppose the word of Christ, and thus they oppose Christ himself. And again, they're not going to be completely open and completely obvious about this. It's going to be very, very subtle in most cases, although the more you know the word, the easier it is to see and the less subtle it will be to you. See, today it's come through things like the Bible's not quite enough. The Bible, God's all you need. But this is talking about years ago. You know, science has taught us so much more now. We know so much more now. Or the culture was different then. We know so much more now. We have so much more liberty, so much more freedom, so much more equality. If only the writers of the Bible knew what we knew now, then maybe they would have written things differently. But this is what's been permeated through a lot of Bible colleges. And basically saying the Bible isn't authoritative, the Bible isn't sufficient. Both of those viewpoints are completely wrong, because both of those viewpoints are opposed to the truth. They're opposed to the truth. Now Paul uses an example for us. Verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth. Now what's really interesting is, if you're like me and you read that, you go, I don't remember those two guys in the Old Testament. And if you like that, don't feel bad, because the reality is this is the only point in Scripture where we get those men named. So as to who they actually are, there's not a complete certainty. But Jewish tradition holds that these two men were two of magicians in Pharaoh's court when Moses went, sent by God to release the Israelites out of Egypt. The Israelites out of Egypt. These men were able to duplicate a few of the miracles that the Lord did, the first few, and then they got stuck and couldn't do anything after that. But Jewish tradition holds that these men apparently pretended to convert to Judaism in order to foil the liberation of Israel out of Egypt. obviously didn't do that because they got out, and had it got out with them because they pretended to convert to Judaism. Apparently, according to Jewish tradition again, these men were also in the lead and part of the prominent voices in making and the worshipping of the golden calf when Moses was up on Mount Sinai. Subsequently, they were slaughtered by the Levites and other idolaters when Moses came back down and ordered that to be done. While that's a possibility, it's certainly not a fact, as I mentioned before, the interesting thing is, it does line up completely consistent with everything that Paul's talking about here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that false leaders will corrupt the church from the end, just like these men were trying to do. Just as these two men opposed Moses and his teaching and his leading, so too do false teachers in Ephesus. That's what they were doing. Henceforth, that's why Timothy was left there. They were opposing the truth of the gospel, and so too do false teachers today. Oppose the truth, oppose the gospel, oppose the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's choice of these two men, Jannes and Jambres, probably also indicates that the false teachers in Ephesus may also have been practicing deceiving signs and wonders. Just to back up the point, give them more emphasis in their false doctrine. Yeah, that's still happening today too, by the way. Ever heard of anyone getting their leg lengthened in miraculous healing? A lot of that's still going on today. It's been proven to be a parlor trick. There's no miracle in it. It's deception. It's manipulation of belief. That's all they do. It still goes on today. These men are men of a depraved mind, Paul says. The Greek indicating that this depraved mind is an established and continuous condition. Established and continuous. And they've rejected the faith, and as such, in terms of faith, they too have been rejected. Look at the end of verse 8 there. Men of a depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. So they've rejected the truth. Thus they've been rejected in regard to the faith. That's huge, because the word there is used of metals that didn't pass the test, right? Didn't pass the test of purity. It's also used of other counterfeits of various kinds. But those metals that don't pass the test of purity, they were discarded, got rid of. And that's what Paul's talking about, these false teachers here. They haven't passed the test. They haven't passed God's test. They're not in his kingdom, they're not real, they're not true believers. And so eventually they will be discarded by God. They will get what they deserve, but they will try and take a whole bunch of people with them as they go. Thus again, Paul is speaking of individuals who claim to be Christians but are not. They may sound great, they might sound inspiring, they might even be uplifting. These men and women will spew nothing but lies mixed with hard truths that won't condemn their followers. They may have a Bible. They may even at times preach from the Bible. Appear to anyone. But they will not be faithful to the Word of God. You will never get a good, proper, exegetical preacher from a false teacher. Because they're opposed to the truth. They will not teach it. As it says, they will teach it for what they want it. False teachers and false leaders are deceptive, dangerous, and numerous. And the reality is, it can be quite disheartening hearing about the destructive success that they've had, even in Ephesus, destructive success that they're having in our world, in our culture today. And as we read on throughout the New Testament, the destructive success they're going to have in the future. But after giving Timothy four signs of these men to be able to identify them, Paul then does something interesting. He reassures his young prophet, or rather his young pastor, that these men, although they might cause great turmoil and damage within the church, they will make no further progress. They will make no further progress. Again, in the words of Matthew Henry, yet though the spirit of error may be loose for a time, Satan can deceive the nations of the church no further and no longer than God will permit. They may seriously harm the church and they might even prevent some unbelievers from coming to salvation. But they cannot rob God's redeemed of their salvation. They cannot take from the church what truly belongs to them. life of Jesus Christ. They will make no further progress in their evil service. And sooner or later, their folly will be obvious to those who truly belong to Christ. As they continue in his word, as they continue to grow and abide in him, they will see the heresy, they will see the falsity, they will see the charade for what it is. And it won't be deceptive anymore, it will be clear and it will be obvious. And those who faithfully abide in Jesus will see it, will be ready for it, because they need not fear it, because they'll be on guard for it. So again, writing to Timothy and encouraging him as he can and should us, we need not fear these men, as destructive as they may be. We just need to be on guard for them. Know that they're coming, know that they're destructive, but know there is appropriate ways to handle and deal with them as Paul is in. We continue to serve our Lord this year and grow in him. It's important to know that difficult times will come, most dangerous of which will arise from within the church. False teachers and false teachings. Deceptive, destructive, dangerous, false teachers will destroy the foundations of the church given the chance, just as they were in the Church of Ephesus. But as deceptive as they might be, they also have four very key identifying signs. They're lovers of self, charlatans of religion, captives of the weak, and they oppose the truth. We are to avoid such people. And if we're faithful to God and abiding in him and his word, then we will. Because they'll be evident to us. They'll be clear to us. We'll be able to discern from right and wrong very easily. And who is and isn't preaching faithfully from the word of God. Let me pray.